We have four scripture texts this morning, three in the Gospel according to Matthew, one in the Gospel according to John, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, Matthew 22, and John 18. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. We do stand now before you, O Lord, recognizing your authority over us, recognizing the authority of your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would bow our hearts and our minds to that word today. For Jesus' sake, amen. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then in the 18th chapter, and we'll read verses 15 through 20. "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." And then in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, and we will read verses 15 through 22. "Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the truth of God in truth, the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away." And then in the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to John, verses 33 through 37. "Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You may be seated. Today's message is part two of the message we began last week. We saw that because Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and in earth, that has tremendous implications for the life of the church. That his great work ever since his ascension to God's right hand and the baptizing of his church with his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, his great work has been to create a visible kingdom of his on this earth, to create a visible and new civilization that would be different than all other civilizations among which this civilization lives. And we call that new civilization, that visible kingdom, the visible Catholic Church. And we are talking these two Sundays on the implications of Christ's authority over us for the life of the church. And we made the biblical basis that we drew from the four passages I'm sure you recognize from last week, that the church is a self-governing society, that Christ has given the church authority to govern itself. It's not to be governed by anybody else, doesn't belong to anybody else. It belongs to Christ, and Christ has given it the right to govern itself, the right to choose its own officers, the right to determine its own membership, the right to enact its own laws, that the church is a self-governing body. And its authority is not based, you remember, on the consent of the members. The church is not a democracy. It has a head. It has a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor is the church, does its authority arise from the commission of the state. The church is not under the state. It's not a part of the state. It's separate from the state. But rather, the authority of the church comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who gave to the church a wonderful gift that he calls the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We saw last week that a key is a symbol of authority. With the key, you open the door, you shut the door, and Jesus said, "I'm giving the church the authority to govern itself and to lock the door to some people and to open the door to others." So that by the preaching of the gospel, by the administration of the sacraments, by the administration of church discipline, the church has the authority to welcome in to this new civilization, this visible kingdom of Christ, all those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it has the authority from Christ to close the door to all those who would enter it without repentance and without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that great paragraph that in our confession of faith about which much blood was shed, and I hope that you memorize it and have your children memorize it. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, paragraph 1. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, has therein appointed a government in the hands of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Now, distinct from. We're not under the state. We're not a part of the state. We're not under the family. We're not a part of the family. We don't have authority based upon the consent of the governed, based upon the permission of the state. That the authority the church has to govern itself comes from the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's why the Bible calls him the head of the church and the king of the church. That he is, as the book of Ephesians tells us, the head of everything in the universe for the sake and benefit of the church. He is the head of the church organically, just as the head and body are related, and from which the body or the church draws its life and its strength to exist and carry out its work in this world. And the book of Ephesians tells us in chapter 5 that Christ is the organizational head of the church. And the organization of marriage is based on the organizational relationship of the church and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is its head. And in the church, his word, and his word is law. Now, we also saw last week the standard by which this authority is given. I mean, it's a serious authority. It affects people spiritually. The authority the church has ministered in such a way, it affects families. It affects the relationship within families. It affects the spiritual life of people. It affects, has to do with the eternal life of people. So this church authority that Christ has given is a very serious thing, and we've got to make sure that we are clear about the standard by which that authority is used. And it's placed in the hands of the officers of the church, the ruling officers of the church. We've got to be sure that those officers don't think now they have authority to do whatever they want to do according to their own caprice or arbitrary choice or whatever. We've got to make sure that we chain them down by the Constitution of the church, which is not the United States Constitution, but which is the Word of God. That the one and only rule for the exercise of church authority is the Bible. And the Bible alone. Because it is the inerrant Word of God. It is incapable of error. It is God's revelation of His will to us and of Himself to us. And the church does not have the authority to make any decisions, determine any policies, do anything except that which is congruent with, consistent with, grows out of, rooted in the Word of God and not the opinion or the experience of those in office. Now, that means the church courts have a particular authority. Now, remember in the Bible, you didn't have autonomous, independent congregations detached from each other. You had congregations that were connected with each other organizationally. Particularly, you see it in the book of Acts. And the elders of a local church, we call the session, the seating of the elders, that's a court. That makes decisions with reference to the church. It can also adjudicate complaints between members of the church. If something in that particular body of officers does not turn out satisfactory to one or the two of the complainants, then they can appeal to Presbyterian. That is a broader court comprised of an elder and a preacher from all the churches of a certain region. So these courts have authority to make decisions, to adjudicate claims. What's the authority? Does that mean that everything the session does, you've got to say, yes, sir, boss? Does that mean that everything that the presbytery does, you've got to bow down before? No. Church courts have the authority to minister the Word of God. And the church court may not determine policies. It may not determine actions or forms of behavior or doctrine except that which is in conformity with the Word of God. And that is the same with reference to church officers. Elders have a specific office, a specific authority, and they just can't tell you to do anything they want you to do. That the only binding authority of an elder is when their decision and their application of the Word of God is based upon the Word of God and not upon their own experience or opinion. Now, we concluded our message last week by talking about the nature of church authority. It's obviously different than the authority that a civil government exercises. It is not so obviously different, but it is different from the authority that a family exercises. So what is the specific nature of church authority? Well, the first thing to bear in mind is that in relation to Christ, Christ's authority is total. Remember that word we said we used last week? Christ's authority is totalitarian in the good sense, in that everything in all of life comes under His authority. That there's not one inch of this planet, not one moment in time over which the Lord Jesus Christ is not the, in fact, Lord and Sovereign. And there's a reason for that. There's three reasons. You remember we said last week? The first reason that Christ's authority over us is total and absolute and supreme is because Jesus is God. Secondly, because as a reward for His humiliation, for becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name of Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's the mediatorial King. And then also, He has the right of total claim because He owns us. He purchased His church with His own blood. And so Christ has delegated some of His authority to His church. The church's authority is not total like Christ's, but Christ has delegated some of His authority to the church to be exercised by church officers under certain specific restrictions and always for the spiritual benefit of all of the church's members. That means that our authority is spiritual. We went into great detail trying to explain what that meant last week. We don't mean by that that we believe in this new 130-year-old doctrine of the spirituality of the church that says that the church is not to speak on any political or social economic issue, but should confine itself to spiritual, inward, heavenly, ecclesiastical matters. No, the church is to speak the word of God to whomever God leads us on whatever subject about which the word of God speaks, and it speaks about everything. So we are to address all the issues of life. That's not what we mean by the spirituality of the church. To say that the church's authority is spiritual, you remember last week, is to say that its goals can be attained only by spiritual power. That is, by the power of the truth of God and the Holy Spirit of God. That's what Jesus meant when he said to Pilate that I am a king. My kingdom does not derive its nature, its existence, its strategies, its powers from this world, or else my disciples would fight you. But rather, my disciples are going to use the weapon of truth and the spiritual power of truth to bring down kings like you, Pilate. By the way, did you know that they have discovered what looks like authentic letters of Pontius Pilate? It's difficult to know for sure, but I prefer to believe it. There's no reason not to believe it. They appear to be authentic, and they are letters of Pontius Pilate to Caesar, telling him that he regrets having crucified Jesus when he arose from the dead, and that he is now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was a martyr. Caesar had him killed. Now, I hope to see Pontius Pilate someday. But the point is that this power of truth is greater than any other power on this earth. And that is what it means to say that our authority is spiritual, is that the weapon we use to advance our authority and to maintain our authority is the Word of God. Now, what that means is, then, that the church's authority is spiritual, not civil. That is, it's not the same kind of authority as the civil magistrate. The church may not use the power of the sword in the exercise of its authority over its members. Now, that may seem obvious to you and me, but it hasn't been obvious over the past 2,000 years. The church does not have the same kind of authority as civil magistrates. It has the power of the keys. Preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, the administration of church discipline, whereas the civil government, not the church, has been given the power of the sword. That is, to use legal, deadly force if necessary to maintain God's moral order. You remember what Jesus told Pilate? He said, "My kingdom is not from this world. It is not upheld by the sword. His kingdom, power for his kingdom comes from heaven, not from earth. It is a kingdom founded on revealed truth." In other words, the authority of this kingdom, unlike that of the civil magistrate, is by service and persuasion, not coercion. Now, somebody who holds a sword is going to coerce you to do something. Let's pray that the standard he uses to determine how he's going to use that sword is the Word of God, or otherwise he will use that sword against good people. Remember that in November. But not like the church. The church's authority is not coercive. It is persuasive. In Matthew 20, 25 through 28, we hear these words from Jesus. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Jesus is contrasting the authority and the method of leadership of the civil magistrate among the Romans and the leadership and authority in his church. that in civil magistrates, it has the authority to coerce you to do right. The power of the sword, punishment, physical, temporal punishment. Whereas the church does not have that coercive authority, but only has the power of the Word of God, that is the power of persuasion. Now the state should use the sword in defense of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're not going to hear any of our presidential candidates say that, but there's a lot of things they're not going to say. But nevertheless, the Word of God does tell us that the purpose of the state is to protect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with the sword from all who would do her harm. Listen to Isaiah. Turn there, Isaiah 49, verses 22 through 23. You have a messianic prophecy that brings this out. Isaiah 49, 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard, that is Christ, to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders, and kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Isn't that a great promise? God says that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and when he is lifted up through the preaching of the Word of God, God's going to bring, by raising his hand, is going to bring his people from all the various nations of the earth back into his house and into his bosom. And he's going to make the civil magistrates of the earth the guardians of his people. And he's going to cause these civil magistrates not to make fun of, not to ridicule, not to manipulate, but to make these civil magistrates bow down with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of the feet of the church. That's what I pray in my heart the next president's going to do. That's what I pray the governor of Georgia, the legislature, I pray that there'll come a time in which symbolically they lick the feet of the church and say, we exist for your welfare and for your defense. Now, although the state is to use the power of the sword in defense of the church may never use the sword in the exercise of its authority over its members. Every time it has tried throughout history, there has been much bloodshed. The Anabaptists of the 16th century. Now, when I say Anabaptists, don't think Baptists, because they're two different things. The Anabaptists, who had some good people, nevertheless, most of them were anarchists, communists, antinomians, all kinds of things. The Anabaptists, during the days of the Reformation, raised an army, invaded, and attacked the city of Münster, Germany. Used the power of the sword as a church to establish the church and kingdom in Münster, Germany. No sooner, and as a result, all the Roman Catholic governments began to persecute the Protestants because they saw them all as these revolutionary anarchists like these Anabaptists. And they almost unraveled the Reformation, except for the wisdom of the great reformers. One of the first things they did, by the way, at Münster, once they took over, these Anabaptists, is they outlawed clothing. And they outlawed monogamy and various other things. Another time in the life of the church where they tried to use the sword to establish the church was in the days of Cromwell. Not by Cromwell, but by a group that was a headache to him throughout his whole reign, and that was the Fifth Monarchy men. And the Fifth Monarchy men said, we need to establish the church and the kingdom of God here in England right now, and let's use the sword, and let's just kill them all. Let God sort them out. But there is no more flagrant and monstrous violation of this fundamental truth that the church's authority is spiritual than the Roman Catholic Church's constant attempts to usurp the power of the sword as well as the keys throughout history. You can see the Roman Catholic Church trying to use the sword as well as the keys. And you see it in the Inquisition, etc. But at the same time, keep clear that the state may not usurp the power of the keys in addition to the sword. Lord Warriston was a great Scottish Calvinist and nobleman, and was an elder, one of the two ruling elders at the Westminster Assembly. Later stood against the king and his tyranny over church and state, and rebuked the king because he was trying to force the Scottish church to submit to his headship over it. And he had these great words that he said, which eventually led to his martyrdom. He said to the king, "You have the sword, will you also take the keys?" So whenever there has been an attempt on the church to take the sword and the keys, or the state to take the keys and the sword, there has always been bloodshed. Now, there are three jurisdictions, and write this down because this is a very important part of these two messages. The church has three jurisdictions that Christ has given it in which to exercise this authority that he has given it according to the Word of God. Now, by jurisdiction refers to the limit within which a power may be exercised. And there are three distinct interrelated jurisdictions where the church has the right from God to exercise this tremendous authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are these. We have the authority to exercise, we have authority in matters of doctrine, in matters of doctrine, in matters of worship, and in matters of discipline. Those are the only three areas where the church has the authority of Christ and which that authority may be exercised. Let's look at it. First of all, the church has authority in matters of doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church is called the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, and by a common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now here you have a description of the church. It is the family of God. It's the church of the living God. It is the power and support of the truth. And then in the next verse, you have one of the very first confessions of faith in the early church. So the church of Christ has been writing confessions of faith by which the church would declare its faith for at least 2,000 years. And this, you'll notice, this particular little confession of faith is about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to say that the church is the pillar and support of the truth is to say that the church is the custodian and guardian and teacher of revealed truth. The custodian, the guardian, the teacher of revealed truth. That Christ has given the leaders of the church authority to guard the Word of God from supplementation, perversion, alteration, and abridgment. Is to be the custodian of that word. The church is to preserve the truth of that word, pure and unmixed, as it is transmitted from one generation to the other. And the church is to teach and bear witness to and confess the truth in and to the church and to the world. So, what's our authority here? As officers of the church, we have the authority to be custodians, guardians, teachers of the truth of God. And this duty of discharging the truth, of keeping it pure and unmixed, of declaring it in the church and in the world, has been done historically in the framing of creeds and confessions and catechisms. You know about several of these. You know about the Apostles' Creed. You know about the Nicene Creed. You know about the Athanasian Creed that come out of the first few hundred years of the Christian Church. You know about the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms. Some of the other great confessions and catechisms that came out of the Reformation were the Belgic Confession of Faith, the Helvetian or Swiss Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, just to mention a few of these great confessions and creeds. So historically, the way the Church has exercised this authority in the matter of doctrine and acted like a custodian and guardian of the truth is the framing of creeds and confessions and catechisms, not to replace the Bible, not to put on par with the Bible, but as helpful aids in understanding and confessing the one and only rule of faith and practice, which is the Word of God. And so, historically, creeds and confessions and catechisms have always played a very important part in the life of the Church. Very important part and practical part. First of all, these confessions and catechisms, like our Westminster Standards, are the basis of fellowship. There's the very practical question Jesus, the Bible asks, and that is, how can two walk together unless they're agreed? So if you got a church and the church is made up of every kind of doctrinal viewpoint under the sun, you can imagine how many family dinners we'll have. I mean, we may have one or two, but that'll be the last, because all anybody's going to do is argue and debate and get mad at each other and everything like that. So the more two people agree on truth, the deeper and the richer and the more profound their unity and their fellowship can be. So the purpose of confessions and catechisms is a basis of fellowship. Second, it's a test of orthodoxy. How are you going to determine whether or not your elders and deacons and preachers are going to be sound in the faith? If they come before you and say, well, I believe the Bible. So what else do you need? Well, what do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe the Bible teaches? That's a very important subject. Just because somebody says, I believe the Bible, doesn't mean much. So the next question, what do you believe about the Bible that's important? And so when a congregation or a denomination agrees that that the Bible teaches a certain set of doctrines and a system of doctrine, and they write that down, they can use that as a test of orthodoxy, so that when somebody is elected elder or deacon or preacher, that they can say, all right, now let's go down the line. Let's see how you dot the I's and cross the T's. We believe this is what the Bible teaches. We believe these confessional standards are biblical Christianity in their purest human expression. And so we want to find out whether or not you are in conformity with these things. If you are, welcome as a deacon, as an elder, as a preacher. If you're not, well, then go find another denomination. So it's a test of orthodoxy to protect the congregation. And then also, it does protect you from false doctrine. I mean, how do we determine who's going to preach in the pulpit? Just because somebody has a degree from a seminary, just because somebody is ordained, just because somebody is a Presbyterian in name, means nothing today. So we can use confessions and catechisms to protect you. We don't invite people here if we know that they're going to teach something contrary to the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. And then also, they're a wonderful method of education. Confessions and creeds and catechisms are a great, great way of educating yourself and your children in the Word of God. It used to be the Presbyterian churches, and I wish we'd still revive it. Maybe some of you have. But it used to be in Presbyterian churches, at least conservative ones, that every year the young people in the church would come before the elders and recite the entire shorter catechism. And if they recited the shorter catechism, they'd get a New Testament. If they recited the larger catechism, they'd get a complete Bible. But I can remember growing up the preacher may not have believed what was in the catechism, but they required children to believe what was in the catechism, to say the catechism. And so that's a wonderful way of teaching children what to believe from their earliest days, as well as educating yourself in the Word of God. And then also, these confessional standards, like confessions and catechisms, are wonderful for evangelism. I mean, if somebody says, now, Joe, what is it you believe exactly? I would say here. I mean, not really, I wouldn't say here, but here it is. The Westminster Confession of Faith. You want to know what I believe? Let's go through this. You want to know what I believe about God? Okay. You want to know what I believe about you? Okay. You want to know what I believe about Jesus? Okay. And we go right through. There it is, right before his eyes. So clear. I mean, you can take somebody through the Confession of Faith and lead them to Christ. One of the greatest Presbyterian scholars and preachers that have ever lived the past couple hundred years in the United States is a man named James Henley Thornwell. And he was a skeptic and an agnostic until he read the Confession of Faith. And he read through the Westminster Confession of Faith, fell down on his knees, and received Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now, I can think of easier ways to do it, but that's the way he did it. One time we had a young woman at our church at home, an Egyptian Muslim, who had fled her father because she was pregnant out of wedlock. And he was a Muslim, and he told her he would kill the baby as soon as born. So she comes to our house and lives and has the baby. She is not a Christian. She's not really wasn't really a Muslim either. She was a humanist is what she was. And very intellectual. And so preachers would come and try to convert her, and they'd run with their tails between their legs because she was a sharp cookie. But one day, I came in and I heard this voice in the living room. And there was Samnia sitting on the couch, and there was Anne, who was about 10, 11 years old, trying to witness to Samnia because Samnia had a little baby, and Anne was particularly worried about this little baby's salvation. And so I decided I would listen. Let's see what's going on here in the living room. And so all Anne did was had a shorter catechism and was just going to question and answer by question and answer, taking Samnia through the shorter catechism because that's all she knew how to try to lead somebody to Christ. I don't know what happened to Samnia. But nevertheless, catechisms are wonderful ways of, in a logical and winning way, telling people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know the popular criticism of creeds and confessions and catechisms. I'm sure you've heard it. I've heard it so many times. And that is this. Well, we thought you believed only in the Word of God as the authority of the church. Why do you have a confession of faith and a catechism that you make officers believe? Isn't that an addition to the Word of God? And you've quoted Deuteronomy 12:32 to us many times, that we're to do what God says. We are not to add to. We are not taken away to take away from. So it appears to me that when you have confessions and catechisms and Apostles' Creed as the standard of your faith, that you're adding to the Word of God. Ever had anybody ask you that question? Well, here's how you answer them. Say, the Bible was given to us as a revelation from God to be complete. It is a complete, completed, perfect, inerrant, all-sufficient standard of truth in doctrine and ethics. The Bible's language is clear, full, and definite, and to the Word of God nothing may ever be added or subtracted. But the creeds and confessions and catechisms of historical, orthodox, and reformed Christianity are simply accurate declarations of the truths of that biblical revelation and nothing more. And therefore, they're not open to your criticism, because I would agree with you that if a church had in its standard of faith doctrines and principles that were not found in the Scriptures, it is an addition to the Word of God and should be repudiated. But your argument does not apply to our confessions and creeds and catechisms, because they are accurate summaries of what the Bible teaches, nothing more and nothing less. In fact, these written doctrinal standards should be considered as having the same character as the exposition and application of the Word of God in the faithful preaching of that Word by a minister of the gospel. Now, when I stand up here and I preach for an hour on the Word of God, and presumably it's faithful to the Word, am I adding to the Word of God? I hope not. I pray I'm not. I'm expounding it. I'm explaining it. I'm interpreting it. I'm applying it. And the same thing with creeds, confessions, and catechisms. They're not an addition to the Word of God. They are an exposition and an application of that Word. The confession of faith of our church is no more guilty of adding to the Word of God than a sermon is guilty of that. Both the confession and the sermon profess to be the church's interpretation of the mind of God revealed in His Word. And as Bannerman said, they both claim to be believed because they declare the truth of God and no further than they declare it. If there's anything, any confession or catechism a church believes that goes beyond or outside the teaching of Holy Scripture, forget it. The Word of God should not be added to nor subtracted from. And that means that the doctrines of our standards are subordinate to the Bible. They're nothing more than the declaration of the truths of the Bible. Our confession and our catechisms, and this is something that many people fail to even know, our confession and our catechisms protect the liberty of the church from man's efforts to restrict that liberty by imposing his own opinions upon the church. The church has real freedom. Where would that freedom be if there was no way to test a person's orthodoxy and to protect this pulpit? What if we lived in a church like so many churches today where the preacher stands up and says, "My word is law. Here's what I think we should believe," and then he imposes his will and his understanding and his opinion upon the congregation. He becomes the final authority. Where'd Christian liberty go? Gone. You have no liberty in a church where you have a leading body that imposes its opinions upon the other. That reminds me one time of an organization that I and some friends of mine used to teach in. That was Pentecostal and very extreme on certain areas, but they had some great lieutenants in this organization. And the head of the, and we'd preach to them regularly, and the head of this organization would periodically call them together, about 400 of them, and they'd fly to a certain place, and he would say to them, "I had a vision last night, and God told me that our doctrinal position is wrong. Everybody get your erasers out and erase paragraph 14 and replace it with these words." And then he'd tell them what the vision told him to say. So they'd all go back with their new doctrinal statement. Then a few weeks or months later, he'd have another vision. So he'd have them all fly back in. And he'd say, "Now, I had another vision that our doctrinal statement is wrong on paragraph 2. Get your erasers out, erase paragraph 2, and replace it with this new paragraph that I saw in the vision." And he would do that often and often, very often. So some friends of mine were noticing the changes in the doctrinal statement of this organization. And we suddenly realized all of the changes are great. That he was getting rid of the bad stuff and was replacing it with good stuff. And then we started realizing another thing. This apostle, who was the head of this organization's wife, was an avid reader. And she was always asking me and some of my friends for books to read. So we'd give her these Reformed books on certain subjects, and about 3 weeks later, he'd get a vision that this is the new. And so we just let him keep having his visions, and we kept pumping his wife with books. And pretty soon, they changed the whole constitution so that the people didn't even believe in apostles anymore. So they fired him, the apostle, and dismantled, and now you have all these little semi-reformed Presbyterian churches and presbyteries all over the country. The point is that it is a doctrinal confession of faith that's based upon the Word of God, that protects your liberty from those who would want to impose themselves on you. Here's what Bannerman said. "The doctrine that forbids the use of subordinate standards in the church, carried out to its legitimate result, must throw down all the barriers that protect its Christian fellowship and leave its territory a defenseless prey to the alien and the foe." So the confessions and catechisms aren't restrictions on your liberty. They are the great defenders of your liberty from ecclesiastical tyrants. Well, there is a second area, and that is where the church has authority to act, and that is in the area of worship. Not only does the church have authority in matters of doctrine, it has authority in matters of worship. And how is it to exercise that authority? It is to put in effect the institutions and the ordinances and the rituals that are appointed by Christ, the head of the church, in the Bible. They do not have, the church does not have the discretionary authority to create new ordinances, new rituals, new worship rites, not commanded by God in the Bible, just as it does not have the right to create new doctrines and new laws. Most specifically, this church authority in the area of worship has three focal points. It is to be used, first of all, to preserve from generation to generation in the life of the church the public worship of God as He has prescribed it in His Word. God has given the church authority to preserve the public worship of the church, of God by the church, as God has prescribed it down through the generations of the members of the church. So that if a church is biblical, if a church is being faithful in the exercise of its authority in matters of worship, guess what? If you could go forward in the future to 4, 5, 6 generations after you're dead to see Chalcedon, if it was still being faithful in the exercise of authority, the worship service wouldn't look very much at all different than what we're doing today. If you were to go back to the days of the Reformation, to Calvin and Bucer and Farrell in Strasbourg and Frankfurt and Knox in Scotland and Geneva, and you were to go to their worship services, wouldn't look very much different than what we're doing today. And we must be faithful in using this church authority to preserve from generation to generation public worship, so that what goes on in our worship services is what God has commanded of us in the Bible. Nothing more, nothing less. Here's from our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 1. Listen. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. In other words, when it comes to public worship, whatever God has commanded us to do in worship must be done, period. And the officers of the church must make sure it's done. When it comes to worship, whatever God has forbidden is prohibited. And the officers must make sure that nothing's ever included in the worship of God which God has forbidden, like the use of graven images. And thirdly, if God has not commanded something to be done in the worship of God, but somebody's thought up this new rite, this new ritual, the Bible doesn't say anything about it, the Bible doesn't say you can't do it, the Bible doesn't say you can do it, but we thought it's a good idea, it makes me close to God. What about that? God didn't say we couldn't. Well, if God didn't command us to do something in worship, we can't do it. Deuteronomy 12:32 says, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from." So, the authority of the church is to be used to preserve from generation to generation the public worship of God as God has commanded us to worship Him. The second focal point of this jurisdiction is that the officers of the church are to make sure and to preserve from generation to generation the observance of the Christian Sabbath as God has commanded it to be observed in the Bible. We have that responsibility to make sure that our people rest and worship God on one day out of seven, and that day is the first day of the week. That means we have the responsibility of making sure that our people understand why we have the Christian Sabbath on Sunday and not on Saturday. It means that we must make sure that the people worship, observe the Sabbath the way God commands the Sabbath to be preserved. That the primary focus of that day is congregational worship. And then with that is rest, physical rest. If any works are to be done, they may only be works of necessity, like doing what you have to do to maintain an ordinary course of life, but what you can't do on a Saturday or a Monday. Also works of charity, visiting the sick, evangelizing the lost. We must help you understand that you're to lay aside your weekly employments, that those normal recreations that are good for Monday through Saturday, to make sure that you understand that Sunday's not a day for play. That we're not to speak our own words, to think our own thoughts, to do our own pleasure. But it is the Lord's Day. So go back and study the Westminster larger catechism, what it says about the Lord's Day. Because the authority that God has given the church is to preserve that day down through our generations. And then lastly, of this focus of the church authority in matters of worship, the church has the responsibility to maintain the office of the minister of the word from generation to generation. Because the minister of the word is that instrumentality by which the worship service and all the acts of worship service are to be carried on. He's the one that is to lead in that worship. Well, there is a third jurisdiction of church authority. It's to be exercised with reference to doctrine. It is to be exercised in matters of worship. And it is to be used in matters of discipline. Discipleship. Helping people to be better Christians, working toward purity of life and thought and doctrine in the life of the church. And when it comes to this authority, there's four things that elders can do and must do. They, first of all, have the responsibility to admit people into the church upon a credible profession of faith along with their children, that they're guardians of the door of the church. And they must examine those people who want to join the church to make sure that their profession of faith is credible and believable. And then once those people have joined the church, it's the responsibility of the elders to use their authority to shepherd and oversee and disciple the membership of the church and to bring them to the unity of the faith and maturity in Christ. Thirdly, elders have the authority from Christ to exclude the impenitent from the fellowship of the church by excommunication, those who just will not repent no matter what. And then fourth, the elders have the authority from Christ to restore a penitent person who has been excommunicated back into the church. And there's a specific way by which that authority is administered. If you see somebody sinning, Matthew 18 says you have the authority to go try to lead him out of that course. If that doesn't work, you have the responsibility to take one or two people with you and then try to bring the person back. If that doesn't work, then you have the responsibility of turning that person over to the elders of the church, and then the elders have the responsibility of trying to win him back. And if there's nothing anybody can do to turn him, then he is to be excommunicated from the church. Also, what's the purpose of church discipline? We must keep that in mind when we use authority. It must always be done in love, and church discipline must always be done in the light of its purpose. Don't see church discipline as some kind of punishment. Let's get rid of this person. He's an embarrassment to us. That's not the ultimate driving purpose. Here's the purpose in our Confession of Faith, chapter 30, paragraph 3. Church discipline is necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church, if they should allow his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. So you see, the ultimate goal of church discipline, when practiced biblically and lovingly by the elders and using this authority that Christ has given them, is to reclaim the offender. That's as far as we can go, is by turning him over to Satan that he might learn not to blaspheme, that he might repent out there and come back. We must also be concerned with the reputation of the church and the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wrath of God. That if we just let any kind of sin go on in the church, then we run the risk of having God's wrath fall upon our church. So whenever the elders exercise authority of church discipline, it must be with these motives and goals in mind. Now, what's the extent and the limit of church authority? That is, how far can we go as church officers in persuasion and in the use of authority? Now, I'm going to read a paragraph that I really don't want to read because it's complicated, but it is so important and it's great. Write down Confession of Faith 31:3 and watch for two phrases that define the extent of church authority. I'll sort of give you a hint when the time comes. Here's what it says. Oh, if you want to look in the back of your hymn book, Westminster Confession of Faith, here, chapter 31, paragraph 3. It now, I hope it's the same, because the Confession of Faith in the back of your hymnals is that of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And it's not the original Confession of Faith, it's our doctrinal statement, but hopefully this is the same. It belongs to synods and councils, ministerially, to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of the church, to receive complaints in case of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power or authority whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed there unto in his word. So that not only and that but also tells you the extent of our authority. It says that whenever a session or a council or a presbytery makes a decision, presumably that's biblical, then we as church members are to submit to that for two reasons. One, because it's biblical, if in fact it is. And number two, because that session, that presbytery, was created by God himself and has the authority to impress upon you your responsibility to believe and practice the word of God. In other words, church authority carries with it two obligations with reference to you as a member of the church. You are to obey the decisions of the church court and submit to the administration of church government, presuming they're biblical, for two reasons. Because those decisions are in accordance with the word of God, and because church government is an ordinance of God backed by his authority. Christ has given the church the authority to declare his word, and therefore when the church government is exercised, it has a divine authority. And submission to that authority brings a divine blessing. So that obedience to properly exercise church government is obedience to Christ himself. Now that should help whenever sinful people like we are make decisions with reference to the church that's based on the word of God. And it's difficult because you know we're sinners. But you obey, you submit, not because of who we are, but because we are the court of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the decision is based upon his word, then that court has the authority of God to require belief in this doctrine, in this practice, and submission to it brings blessing, and submission to it is submission to Christ. Now that's also important because most everybody that gets excommunicated from our church over the years always say this. They say, well, that excommunication means nothing to me. It means nothing. They can excommunicate me if they want to. Those elders down there at Chalcedon, they're just men. And the decision they made is just a mere decision of men. Well, when a person says that, he's overlooking the fact that when church authority is biblically administered, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is administering that authority through his appointed instruments. You remember what he said in Matthew 16? I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So that biblical decisions of church governors is the application in time of the eternal decrees of the head of the church. Remember what Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 18? Now listen carefully, because most people have a wrong interpretation of this, I think. Matthew 18, 19 through 20, again I say, this is Jesus talking, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. How many times have you heard that as the basis for two or three people getting together and starting a little church and say, where two or three are gathered, there Christ is in the midst. And this verse is often applied to any small or informal gathering of believers, but the context of this verse demands that it be understood as the governors of the church jointly exercising church discipline. When two or three of those who have the keys of the kingdom gather together, when two or three of those who are the representatives of the church to whom this guilty party has been referred get together, that's the context. When a session or presbytery prays that God would give them wisdom and bless their official decision, he will do it. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth, two of you governors, that's the context, on earth about anything and that they may ask, it shall be done for them, and more particularly, when that discipline is administered by that session or presbytery, particularly excommunication, Jesus, the head of the church, is present with those officers and acts through them. For where two or three of these men who have the keys of the kingdom are deciding with reference to this person that's about to be excommunicated, there I am in their midst. So, when somebody comes to you, they say, well, I don't care what those guys did down there. They're mere men. Say, sure, they're mere men, but it is to mere sinful men that Christ gave the keys of the kingdom. And it is through mere men that Christ himself enforces his will in his church. Now, what's the limits of church authority? We've hinted at these in various ways throughout these two messages. The authority of the church is limited in that it is distinctly and exclusively spiritual authority. The church does not have the authority to impose civil or physical sanctions and penalties upon members, such as pecuniary fines and restitution, beatings, imprisonment, spanking, or corporal penalties of any kind. The church authority is limited by its origin, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, from whom its authority is derived. It's subordinate to him. We're ministers. We're servants. We're purely ministerial. We cannot make up the rules. Third, church government is limited by the standard by which it is to be exercised, the Word of God. We may not make any decisions except that which is based or grows out of the Word of God. And here's another important but neglected point. Church authority is limited by the subjects of that authority. That's you. By the subjects of that authority. That is, it is limited by the liberty, privileges, and duties of Christian people. Listen to Bannerman. This limitation prevents church power from becoming the instrument of spiritual oppression and tyranny as directed against the members of the church. Beneath the shelter of such a limitation, the conscience has a sanctuary, which is blessed and sanctified by Christian freedom within, and over the threshold of which authority, even the authority of the church cannot pass. Within that sanctuary, none but the Lord of the conscience may enter. Let me conclude by just mentioning very quickly the purpose of church authority. What's the purpose of exercising authority with reference to matters of doctrine, matters of worship, matters of church discipline? Look at two texts with me. In 2 Corinthians, both of them in 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 8, chapter 13, verse 10. Now, we can talk about this in terms of the sermon a couple of Sundays ago where we said the mission of the church is the gathering and perfecting of the saints. So in gathering the saints, that is in evangelism and world missions, the church is, the purpose of its authority is the making of the world's nations Christ's disciples. Within the church, church authority is to be used with the perfecting of the saints and the building up of the saints in the body of Christ. Notice 2 Corinthians 10:8. And notice two phrases that are going to show up again in verse 10 of chapter 13. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. Now chapter 13, verse 10. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up, not for tearing down. So you see, in both these verses, he says two things. He says, this authority has been given me to build you up, not to destroy you. First chapter 10, verse 8, and then chapter 13, verse 10. It has been given to build you up and not to tear you down. Now, I'm going to say something that I think is thoroughly biblical and thoroughly according with our standards and thoroughly in accord with historic Protestantism, but is out of step with this day in which we live, and that is the private study of the Bible, as important as it is, your private study of the Bible in your den at home is not to be compared as an instrument of spiritual power to the public preaching and teaching of the Word by the church and all the means of grace in the church. Second to the Holy Spirit and empowered by Him is the church's exercise of her God-given authority for building you up in Christ. Second to the Holy Spirit is the church. And it's trying to build you up in the Lord by the power of the Spirit. But then notice the other thing. He says, we're trying to build you up. Our authority is for building you up, not for destroying you. Not for tearing you down. Now in that negative phrase, Paul's telling us emphatically how the authority of the church is to be used and at the same time condemning the abuse of church authority. He says any church authority that tears you down, that destroys you, that is destructive to you as a Christian, is something that is to be repudiated. That when church authority is not done in exercised in love, when it is used in a way that's displeasing to Christ and contrary to His Word, that use of church authority does not edify, it tears down and destroys the body of Christ. Are you building up or tearing down the church? You are doing one or the other, whether you recognize it or not. How do church members tear down a church they love? Let me mention several ways. First of all, by acting like the church has no authority over you, your lives, or your family, because those who exercise that authority are mere men. This reveals an attitude of ungodly, arrogant individualism that if left unchecked will lead to anarchy that can only be controlled by tyranny and the severe repression of individual, civil, social, and religious freedom. Such an attitude is a declaration to the world that the church is irrelevant to the most important issues of your life as a sovereign individual. It is an attitude that says, I don't want the church's authority and its authoritative advice, its authoritative counseling, and its authoritative oversight. I don't want the Church of Christ to poke its nose into my life, my business, or my family. If what we have been saying over the past few weeks is true, then this is the same thing as saying, I don't want Christ sticking His nose into my business or my family. Furthermore, to repeat, remember that it was to mere sinful men that Christ gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that it was these mere men whom He would use to govern and edify and purify His church. Well, there's a second way that church members tear down the church. By acting like you don't need any preventative or corrective discipline. Now, preventative disciplines like preventative medicine. I mean, you do things to keep from getting sick if possible. You take nutritional supplements and all the various other things you do to try to keep yourself healthy. If something happens that you get sick, you need corrective medicine. You need to do what it takes to fix what has gone wrong. And the same way thing is true in the church. We have preventative discipline and corrective discipline. Preventative discipline is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the sacraments. Corrective discipline is those times in which there has to be rebuke, there has to be an admonition, there has to be the practice of Matthew 18. We need both of those things, but we tear down the church when we act like we don't really need any preventative or corrective discipline. And we say in one form or another, I don't appreciate being treated like a sinner or like a child. I want to be treated as an adult who can take care of himself. The problem is that you, like me, are a sinner who needs correction. And you, like I am, are a child of God. And all children need discipline. And if you think that you can take care of yourself in this evil and dangerous world without the authoritative ministry of the church, you are sadly mistaken. Also, church members tear down the church by refusing to live in terms of Christ's total claim on your life. In refusing to surrender your will to the revealed will of Christ all the time and in every situation, by acting like the Bible is not really binding in all your decisions and behavior and relationships, even in a voting booth. You tear down the church by refusing to bring your children under the authority of the church because of your jealousy of your own authority as a father or a mother, as if you could do a better job with your family without the authoritative ministry of the church. And you tear down the church by refusing to defend the freedom of the church from the encroachments and abridgments to her authority by the civil government. And I do believe you'll have ample opportunity to prove whether or not you love the church in days ahead and whether or not you will stand in her defense. What happens if a homosexual comes before the elders, doesn't tell anybody he's a homosexual, and until he comes to the session, and then he's given this profession of faith to the elders, and then it's all set up, and then after that he says, and by the way, I am a practicing homosexual. Now what would the elders do? The elders will say, well, your testimony is not credible, and we will refuse you membership in the church. Now, what will he do if he knows he has the government of the United States behind him? He will sue us for discrimination and hate crimes. And what might the civil government do to punish you for your terrible hate crime and discrimination against homosexuals? It would make it impossible for you to deduct contributions to the church from your IRS form. Would you still give money to the church? I think that day's coming. Now, of course, we're not under the state. We'd say we're not under the state, but you know what they think about that. So you're going to have ample opportunity to defend the church's freedom. We'll see who will on that day. Well, how can a church member build up the church? By gathering and perfecting the saints, being involved in building up the church and edifying it and evangelism, by believing and obeying the revealed will of Christ in the Bible all the time, in every decision, action, behavior, relationship, no matter what, by submitting to the authority of Christ delegated to His church and striving for the church's purity and peace. You remember you took the oath? Remember the oath this morning? You took the oath that you would strive for the purity and the peace of the church. People who are striving for the purity and peace of the church won't tear the church down. You build up the church by allowing Christ alone to be the Lord of your conscience. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 2 says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word or beside it, in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. It is only as Christ alone is the Lord of your conscience, and you do not follow the doctrines and the opinions and the traditions and the laws of men out of conscience. It's only when you obey Christ out of conscience that He's the Lord of your conscience, and you can stand fast with that liberty with which Christ has set you free. Let us pray. We praise You, our Lord and our Savior, for the liberty that You have purchased for us with Your own blood. We thank You that it's only as You have set us in this visible kingdom of Yours that we know what liberty is. We know the truth, and the truth makes us free. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to always understand these things we've talked about the past couple Sundays. We pray that You would help us to be defenders of the truth, defenders of biblical worship, defenders of the Lord's Day, practitioners of loving church discipline. We pray that You would bring to our hearts real submission to the total authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us that love and respect for His church that He commands of us. Help those of us who are officers or who will be officers to administer the authority of the keys with diligence and discretion and wisdom and humility and faith and boldness. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us confess our faith in the living God and rededicate ourselves to Him by standing and reciting together the Apostles' Creed.